Let us pray. Lord, please talk to us this day through your word. May your Holy Spirit open our hearts and minds to receive your word and to apply it with humble obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage today comes from 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Sanctification, is it really necessary or is it optional? Does it matter whether we as Christ's professed followers live holy lives or not? From watching today's Christian world, you might easily conclude that it does not really matter. What do Christians mainly preach and teach about these days? The answer seems to be not holiness, but success and positive feelings, getting health, wealth, freedom from care, and happy families. The number of Christian leaders in our country who in recent years have been found guilty of immorality and financial scandals and who, when challenged, have declined to see themselves as accountable to any part of the body of Christ is astonishing. Much more astounding is the way in which, after public exposure and some few slaps on the wrist, they are soon able to resume their ministry and carry on as if nothing had happened, commanding apparently as much support as before. The speed of their reinstatement shows that we value them more for their giftedness than for their proven sanctity, since the thought that only holy people are likely to be spiritually useful does not loom large in our minds. If we play down or ignore the importance of holiness, we are utterly and absolutely wrong. Holiness is in fact commanded. God wills it, Christ requires it, and all the scriptures call for it. Holiness is every Christian's calling. It is not an option, but a requirement. God wants his children to live up to his standards and to glorify him in the eyes of the watching world. And therefore, he says explicitly to us all, be holy, for I am holy. The God revealed in scripture is infinitely righteous and holy in character. Such a God can have no fellowship with unrighteousness in any form. Hence, those who would relate to God and be his special people must be holy in character. To be holy is to be separated from sin and therefore consecrated to God. The word signifies separation to God and the appropriate conduct of those so separated. In holiness, if holiness is so characteristic of the Christian life, why do we not experience it more in our daily living? Why do so many Christians feel constantly defeated in their struggle with sin? Why does the church so often seem to be more conformed to the world around it than to God? Our first problem is that our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. We are more concerned about our own victory over sin than we are about our sins grieving the heart of God. We cannot tolerate failure in our struggle with sin chiefly because we are success-oriented, not because we know it is offensive to God. We never see sin aright until we see it as against God. All sin is against God in this sense, that it is his law that is broken, his authority that is despised, his government that is rejected. Our second problem is that we have misunderstood living by faith to mean that no effort at holiness is required on our part. In fact, sometimes we have even suggested that any effort on our part is of the flesh. But surely the scriptures teach us that in following holiness, the true Christian needs personal exertion and work as well as faith. We must face the fact that we have personal responsibility for our walk of holiness. Personal holiness is thus an issue for every believer without exception. Our mindset should be, I am really expected to be so much like Jesus Christ that others will know at once and unmistakably that I am a Christian. My interest on the topic of sanctification started way back when I became a Christian in college. After reading the Bible, it became obvious to me that Scripture puts a lot of emphasis in this matter. In my thirst for holiness, I read every book I could find on a popular theological movement in evangelicalism called the Victorious Life or Higher Life Theology, which has the premise that there are two types of believers, namely the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. The carnal Christian or average Christian fails to abide in the Spirit's power and lives a defeated life in the flesh and therefore behaves just like unconverted people. The spiritual Christian has unbroken victory over indwelling sin and attains a higher level of Christian living because his life is dominated by the Spirit of God. The spiritual Christian receives the fullness of the Spirit not by long-lasting spiritual effort and struggle, but simply by a decision of the will to dethrone self and enthrone Christ. Hence the slogan, "Let go and let God," which tends to promote passivity in the believer who supposedly just needs to rest in God so that he can be sanctified. That is, God works sanctification in the believer to the extent that the believer ceases to strive and permits God to do it all. So apparently, all I had to do to experience this life in the highest plane was to surrender, to let go, then have faith and let God, allowing the Spirit to fill me so that I would have victorious Christian life. Failure after failure, this method did not deliver and resulted in utter defeat and disillusionment, especially because of the teaching that any victory gained by gradual conquest over sin, getting one sin after another out of my life, was considered counterfeit victory because it supposedly was done in the flesh. I finally gave up and accepted the fact that I was most likely going to be an average carnal Christian. I lived like that for many years, but did I actually have any right to call myself a believer if the lifestyle that I had was characterized by sin with hardly any difference from unbelievers? Was not I in a very dangerous state where instead I should have been taking very seriously Paul's admonition in 2 Corinthians 13:5, which says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith"? Fortunately, God did not leave me there. After many years, God convicted me of my sin when living a worldly lifestyle became unbearable to me, I repented and turned my life around. That's when, by God's grace, I decided to go to seminary. There, surprisingly, a few of my professors were reformed in their view of sanctification. And one of them encouraged me to read Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century Puritan pastor. His complete works by Yale University Press were extremely expensive. So when one day I came upon a big sale on his complete works, I jumped at the opportunity to buy it and started to read his works, particularly his sermons. I took a whole semester class studying his theology and spent a summer reading Jonathan Edwards. And my wife can attest to that. This gave me a new awareness of the depth of my sin and of the holiness and majesty of God. His sermons instilled in me a renewed reverence towards God and a fresh sense of the fear of God. And then if you don't get a fresh sense of the fear of God by reading Jonathan Edwards, I really don't know what will. And thankfully, Edwards was my gateway to the Reformed view of sanctification, which changed my whole perspective on the Christian life. The shape of this sermon is going to be based on 10 questions that I had regarding sanctification when I first started studying the Reformed perspective on sanctification. One, what is sanctification? This would be question number 35 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the answer is, sanctification is the work of God, of God's free grace. Sorry, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. According to Reformed theologian Anthony Hokema, we may define sanctification as the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit involving our responsible participation by which He delivers us as justified sinners from the pollution of sin, renews our entire nature according to the image of God, and enables us to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Sanctification also means being enabled to live lives that are pleasing to God. In sanctifying us, God does not equip us with powers or capacities that are totally different from the ones we have before, but rather He enables us to use the gifts He gave us in the right way instead of in sinful ways. Sanctification empowers us to think, to will, and to love in a way that glorifies God, namely to think God's thoughts after Him and to do what is in harmony with His will. Two, why is sanctification necessary? In reality, sanctification is the goal of redemption. It is clearly stated in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where it says plainly, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." When you wonder what God's will is for your life is, this is it, guys. Your sanctification. As Christ died in order that we may be justified, so we are justified in order that we may be sanctified and made holy. Holiness is the object of us being made into new creations. We are born again so that we may grow up into Christ's likeness. Holiness as the sign and expression of the reality of one's faith and repentance and of one's acceptance of God's ultimate purpose. It is genuinely necessary for one's final salvation, that is holiness, because as it says in Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Three, what does our confession of faith teach about sanctification? Reformed theology has always placed special emphasis on the subject of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification is central to the Reformed teaching. For us, doctrine and lifestyle are partners joined together by God. I think that it is important that we listen to what the Westminster Confession says about sanctification in chapter 13. One, they who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by His word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the praise of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Two, this sanctification is throughout, in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Three, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I think that's a very complete definition in the confession. Number four, what is the relationship between justification and sanctification? The Reformed view that we hold points posits a clear distinction between justification on one side and sanctification, while affirming that they are inextricably related. John Calvin, appropriately designated the theologian of sanctification, held justification and sanctification in close relation, analogous to the light and the heat from the sun. He said, Christ justified no one whom he does not at the same time sanctify. Calvin stressed the importance of personal sanctification by insisting that no one can be a heir of heaven who has not first been conformed to the only begotten Son. With Calvin, also the Puritans stressed that God justifies in order to sanctify. Every part of the Christian's life, his relationship to God and God's creation, all his relationships with others in the family, the church, and the world, and also his relationship to himself in self-discipline and self-management across the board, must become holiness to the Lord. Thus, our Reformed view considers justification and sanctification inseparable and yet distinct. It affirms that justification is the legal declaration of right standing before God, whereas sanctification is the Spirit's work of making believers holy. Justification is an instantaneous event, where sanctification is a lifelong process. And justification allows for no degrees, where sanctification admits degrees. Justification issues in sanctification, thereby eliminating the error of cheap grace. And sanctification is grounded in justification, thereby avoiding the error of works righteousness. Sanctification is no man's autonomous work. Rather, it is the divine human operation initiated and continued by God, the Holy Spirit, and appropriated by faith. 5. What is the basis for holiness? Our union with Christ, rather than any merit of our own, is the basis for our sanctification. Thus, to find release from the bondage and burden of sin, and to access the joy that is the strength of the Christian life, we must believe that we can rely entirely on our union with Christ to make sanctification a reality in our life. We are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Sanctification, like justification, is grounded in union with Christ. Again, the power of sin to rule our lives has been destroyed in the cross of Christ. We have died to sin with Christ and have been raised up together with him in newness of life. Two features are central to sanctification. Jesus Christ himself is our sanctification or holiness, and it is through union with Christ that sanctification is accomplished in us. In 1 Corinthians 1:30 we read, And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us sanctification and redemption. As believers, we are already positionally or objectively holy by virtue of being in Christ. And the expression in Christ is code for union with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:11 we read, But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Union with Christ in his death and resurrection is the element which the Apostle Paul expounds in Romans 6, where we learn that we have been united to him at all points of his activity on our behalf. We share in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. And this then is the foundation of sanctification in the Bible and therefore in Reformed theology. It is rooted not in humanity and their achievement of holiness or sanctification, but in what God has already done in Christ and for us in union with him. The challenge then is for us to live out and experience the benefit of God's sanctifying work in Christ. Paul puts this way. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. The imperative consider does not mean pretend, but in effect recognize what the truth of the gospel means. We are to view ourselves as God does when He refuses to account our sin against us and reckons our righteousness to us apart from works. In the same way, He regards us as being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We should regard ourselves the same way. When I was in high school looking toward to going to medical school, I read a book called Psycho-Cybernetics by a famous plastic surgeon called Maxwell Maltz. There, he recounts his experience treating patients who had suffered burn injuries or motor vehicle accidents that had severely deformed and disfigured their faces. In many cases, even though he had done a marvelous surgical procedure and given them beautiful faces, the patients continued to see themselves as ugly and repulsive. They were used to seeing themselves that way for so long that their self-image was distorted. The doctor realized that they not only needed plastic surgery, but psychological treatment so that they could change their self-image to what they really were now. In the same way, we need to see ourselves as God sees us, as beautiful new creations in Christ. Based on this premise, Paul's warning is, no longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness. The way to resist sin is to stop placing ourselves and our capacities at sin's disposal. Attached to this is the warning, is the positive alternative that makes resistance to sin possible, which is present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. So practical holiness involves putting to death in our lives what God has already sentenced to death in the cross and living out the new life given to us by the indwelling Christ. Human effort is required, but not apart, not distinct from the activity of God's Spirit, who subdues the flesh as we mortify its power and we set our minds upon the things of the Spirit. Sixth question, what is our role and what is God's role in sanctification? We might see it in this example. A farmer plows his field, sows the seed, and fertilizes and cultivates, all the while knowing that in the final analysis, he is utterly dependent on forces outside of himself. He knows he cannot cause the seed to germinate, nor can he produce the rain and sunshine for growing. And harvesting the crop. For a successful harvest, he is dependent on these things from God. Yet the farmer knows that unless he diligently pursues his responsibilities to plow, to plant, to fertilize, and to cultivate, he cannot expect a harvest at the end of the season. In a sense, he is in a partnership with God, and he will reap its benefits only when he has fulfilled his own responsibilities. Farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer must do. We can say just as accurately that the pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between God and the Christian. No one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life. But just as surely, no one will attain it without effort on his own part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but he has given us the responsibility of doing the walking. He does not do that for us. We Christians greatly enjoy talking about the provision of God, how Christ defeated sin on the cross and gave us His Holy Spirit to empower us to victory over sin. But we do not as readily talk about our own responsibility to walk in holiness. And two primary reasons can be given for this. First, we are simply reluctant to face up to our responsibility. We prefer to leave that to God. We pray for victory when we know we should be acting in obedience. The second reason that we do not understand the proper distinction between God's provision and our own responsibility for holiness is that the word pursue, which suggests two thoughts, that we must be diligent and that we must require effort, is neglected. The New Testament emphasizes synergism, namely, both God and the believer are active in sanctification. Sanctification is inevitable, though it is not automatic. It involves our responsible participation. Although humans participate, God, who began the process, is the one who energizes us and guarantees the completion of that process. God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God working in us. 7. Who is the agent of our sanctification? Holiness of life is not precisely a human achievement, however much it demands of human effort. It is necessary to make clear that it is the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. How can this be the case when this most difficult and relentless task of battling with sin is ours? How can a struggle that engages every ounce of our strength and will be the work of the Holy Spirit? The answer is that it is God who works both to will and to work, as it says in Philippians 2:13. It is God who creates that new nature which must engage in conflict with sin. And it is the same God who strengthens, encourages, warns, and enables us to do what we must do. All work which is performed by us in sanctification is the effect of that which God has done and is doing in us by His Holy Spirit. Of ourselves, we can do nothing, but at the same time, we must do everything in God's power to fight against sin. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Recently, we had to return our car. It was a car lease, and get a new one. My wife says that I am a horrible, terrible driver, which I don't think I am. But in fact, I have been in 3 minor accidents in the last year and have gotten a couple of tickets. I wanted to buy an old car, cheaper, but she said, "Oh no. You have to buy the one that has all the technology available to avoid any more accidents. It's going to be cheaper in the end." So we got the car that has as many safety features as there are. Not that fancy, but it's very equipped. Among them is the so-called lane keeping assist system. My wife says that I drive in zigzag. And that has been very useful to me. And it works like this. If your vehicle begins to stray from the center of a detected lane without signaling, the steering adjusts to help you bring back to the lane center. And actually, the wheel, actually, it's hard to turn. If you still want to turn that way, it's hard, although you still can do it. And I find this feature a bit similar to the work the Holy Spirit does in sanctification. He helps you to be on track, but you are the one who is still behind the wheel. If you persist in going off course and you crash, it is going to be your responsibility. If this analogy is too imperfect, think of a child who wants to help his father paint the fence. The father holds and guides the hand in which the child holds the brush, and both are active in each stroke. When we labor carefully and prayerfully to mortify sins and practice virtues, the Spirit works in us, guiding our hand, as it were. All actual achievement must be ascribed to Him, however much self-denial and sweat it may have cost us. Without His controlling and empowering activity, we would never be able to achieve any conquest of sin or any reshaping of our lives in righteousness. Question number 8. What is the process of sanctification? The experience of sanctification requires effort and conflict. No doubt about it. It is not a walk in the park. Holiness means, among other things, forming good habits, breaking bad habits, resisting temptation to sin, and controlling yourself. No one ever managed to do any of these things without effort and conflict. Isn't it hard when the alarm rings in the morning and hard to get up? It requires effort. The Reformed tradition generally identifies two natures in the believer. The old nature, or the flesh, represents the believer's capacity to serve sin, and the new nature, or the spirit, which signifies the capacity to serve God. Given two opposing inclinations, Christians advance in Christ-likeness by effort, struggle, and warfare against our sinful nature. Paul compares this process to a race, a fight, or a war. And Reformed theology has stressed pilgrimage and conflict in the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Such conflict is not viewed as a result of lack of faith or spirituality. As we have been delivered from the bondage of the flesh, we continue to live our lives with a body and mind marred by sin, and in a world and community which have been dominated by the flesh. Although we have been delivered from addiction to sin, its presence remains in us. We experience, as a drug addict, withdrawal symptoms and remain weakened by its devastating impact in our lives. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit are contrary to one another, and that involves conflict. As long as we are in the body, in this world, we will find ourselves crying out from time to time, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" As Paul did in Romans 7, 24 and 25. So how do we, by the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body? Again, through union with Christ. And union with Christ is not an inner mysticism. Mortification is the outworking of our union with Christ in His death to sin. Grace demands mortification. Without it, there is no holiness. This conflict inherent in sanctification provides the proper context for a further feature of Reformed doctrine of sanctification, which is the necessity of vivification. So the Puritans divided God's work into two parts, mortification and vivification. So in mortification, we kill sin, and as it appears in our lives, we kill its cravings and habits, and pain and grief, moan and groans will certainly be involved. For your sin does not want to die, nor will it enjoy the killing process. Jesus told us very vividly that mortifying a sin could well feel like plucking out an eye or cutting a hand or a foot. In other words, self-mutilation. You will feel you are saying goodbye to something that is so much part of you that without it, you cannot live. And when the urge is upon us, we must learn, as it were, to run to the Lord and cry for His help, asking Him to deepen our sense of His own holy presence and redeeming love, to give us the strength to say no to that which can only displease him. It is the Spirit who moves us to act this way, who makes our sense of the holy love of Christ vivid, who imparts the strength for which we pray, and who actually drains the life out of the sins we strive. Thus, habits of self-indulgence, spiritual idolatry, and abuse of others can be broken. But while surrendering sins into which you drifted casually is not so hard, mortifying what the Puritans call besetting sins or dispositional sins to which your temperament inclines you, like selfishness or thoughtlessness, that have become addictive, is regularly a long and painful struggle. Sin is like a defeated army in a civil war that, instead of surrendering and laying down its arms, continues to wage a guerrilla war. Sin is a reigning power. Sin as a reigning power is defeated in the life of a believer, but it will never surrender. It will continue to harass us and to seek to sabotage our Christian lives for as long as we live. We are prone to capitulate to these attacks if we are not convinced that the reign of sin is over. Our hearts have been released from its rule, and faith in the reality of our emancipation grants us the power to repulse renewed campaigns of temptation and entrapment from our enemy. Now, vivification on the other side is inculcating and strengthening in us of all Christ-like habits or fruit of the Spirit, such as joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, as Paul describes in Galatians 2:20, calling it the fruit of the Spirit. Question number 9, and there's only one more. What is the pattern of sanctification? The pattern of sanctification is likeness to God. Since Christ is the perfect image of God, we may also say the pattern of sanctification is likeness to Christ. Sanctification means that we are being renewed in accordance with the image of God, that, in other words, we are becoming more and more like God, or like Christ, who is the perfect image of God. Our renewal in the image of God, however, may be viewed from two angles: as the work of God in us, and as a process in which we are actively engaged. First, then, the Scripture teaches, as we have seen, that God Himself is sanctifying us. He is renewing us in His likeness by making us more like Christ. From Romans 8:29, in fact, we learn that conformity to the image of Christ is the purpose for which God chose us. It says, for those who God foreknew, He also predestined to what? To be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Secondly, as we've seen, we have the responsibility in this matter, namely, to seek to become more like Christ by following His example. The corresponding responsibility for the believer is the imitation of Christ. Paul says, be imitators of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. We are to have the mind of Christ, who left His disciples an example that you should do as Christ has done for us. When Peter urges believers to live as Christians, he tells them, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow His steps. Peter is applying a general principle which governs all Christian living. His language is graphic. The word is hupogrammos, the Greek word, and means to write under, and is a word for a written copy. It belongs to the world of elementary education, where the teacher writes letters on one line and tells the child to copy them on the next line. And this comes very close to home. Now that I'm teaching, my students tell me that I have a terrible writing, as all doctors, you know, have. And then I have had a teacher who had a really excellent writing tell me how she writes it. And she wrote the whole alphabet for me, and I've been writing letter by letter, and my writing has improved. So Peter is urging Christians to write the biography of their own lives with one eye on the lifestyle with Jesus lived. Imitation of the incarnate Savior is the essence of continuing sanctification. Though Paul laid great stress on the work of Christ as our Savior from sin, he also taught that we must follow Christ's example. He says, be imitators of God, therefore, as beloved children, in Ephesians 5:1. Though God is indeed transforming us more and more into His likeness, we who are His people must also keep on trying to imitate Him. Finally, question 10. What means does God use in our sanctification? And this is the practical part. We are continually to build up patterns and habits of holiness. As simple as that. The New Testament does not suggest any shortcuts or any quick fixes by which we can grow in sanctification, but simply encourages us to repeatedly give ourselves to the old-fashioned, time-honored means of Bible reading, meditation, prayer, worship, witnessing, Christian fellowship, and self-discipline and self-control. As we have seen, God is at work in us, sanctifying us, changing us into Christ-likeness from one degree of glory to another, and energizing us for the works of love and obedience. We know that we are called to cooperate with what God is doing in our life. Be holy, says God. And that is a summons to obedience, of consecration to God's service, with conformity to His standards. But what does this mean in practical terms? What are we to do? It has pleased God to strengthen us in this warfare by means of, as we said, the Word, the sacraments, prayer, and spiritual disciplines. The Holy Spirit makes this effectual in the sanctification of believers. It should now be clear that in Reformed theology, sanctification is by no means a mystical experience in which holiness is ours effortlessly. God gives increasing holiness by engaging our minds, our wills, our emotions, and our actions. We are involved in the process. The Reformed teaching on sanctification has focused attention on four areas in which grace and the duties of sanctification coincide, and together they constitute the means of grace. So the Word of God is the principal means, and that is why in Reformed theology the law of God is seen to play such an important role in sanctification. Its three functions or uses are well known: to convict of sin, to convict evildoers of sin, to restrain evildoers, and to instruct believers. A distinctive feature of Reformed theology is that the third use is seen to be the central one. For even though you have the law written and engraved upon your hearts by the finger of God, that is, so that you long to obey God, you still profit by the law. Consequently, the law of God remains the standard of holiness for us. But now, in contrast to what may have been true before becoming a Christian, we endeavor to fulfill the law, not in order to be justified, but because we are already justified. Not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Not out of merit seeking, but out of the response of faith, which works by love. Besides the words, God has also given us the sacraments. And in the Reformed theology, the sacraments play an important role in sanctification, because the sacraments are communicative signs. They point us away from ourselves to Christ. But they are also visible, tangible means by which He communicates with us and we with Him. They display His grace and our union and communion with Him. They provide incentives to Christ-likeness and sanctification. The sacraments are helps to sanctification precisely because they are means to a fresh realization of our union and communion with Christ. They point us back to His foundation and forward to its consummation in glory. The fellowship of the church is also essential in the process of sanctification, because it's the context in which sanctification matures. And in this sense, it's also a means for its development. For sanctification involves our attitudes and actions in relation with others. It's not us going to a retreat or living in a convent. No, it's living with our brothers and sisters. The love which is the is the heart of imitation of Christ cannot be isolationist. The death of our inordinate love of self is tested, therefore, in fellowship. And let me finish by saying that sanctification is just not conflict and warfare. Sanctification, in the end, brings great joy to us. The more we grow in likeness to Christ, the more we will personally experience the joy and peace that are part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and the more we will draw near to the kind of life that we will have in heaven. As we grow in holiness, we grow in conformity to the image of Christ, and more the beauty of His character is seen in our lives. Let us pray.